Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
I hope you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're continuing this series on better, and we have been digging into the book of Hebrews, and it's been a really exciting study, and we're getting into a lot of deeper concepts, and I hope that you'll enjoy and join me in the excitement of that as we dig just a little bit deeper. We've had a great study so far, and I think one of the things that we've learned about the book of Hebrews is that it was written to a group of people who had left Judaism and had given their hearts to Jesus, but through persecution and struggles and difficult circumstances, they found themselves being tempted to go back to their former way of life and to continue in Judaism, or in some way to stay in with Jesus, but somehow intermingle these other things, the other former life, into their practices in religion. And so what you see in this book is an addressing of those things, to not fall back, to not go to those things. So in the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we've discovered is that there's a real attempt by the author to show and demonstrate over and over again in many different ways that Jesus is better. He starts out by saying, you know, God, who in various times and sundry ways has spoken to us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through Jesus. So why would you go back to those prophets, even though we thought highly of them? Why would you go back to other ways when Jesus himself, the Son of God, has been here, he's come here, and he is the radiance of the Father. He is the exact imprint of God and his character. So why would we be tempted to go back? So the Hebrew writer is beginning to establish that. So we've already learned these things, that Jesus is better in a lot of different ways. One, he's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. And then last week we discussed the concept that Jesus was a greater high priest. We talked about how he was not a high priest that couldn't sympathize with us and connect with us and understand what we've gone through, because he endured those same temptations that you and I endure. And because of that, he was faithful and just, and he was sinless, and that makes him a better high priest than the ones that we had before. Because in previous times, those high priests had to go in and offer up sacrifices for themselves and for their own sins before they could ever dare go into the holy place to offer up those sacrifices for the people. And so that makes Jesus a better sacrifice. And he drops a little mention here of the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in doing so, he gives them a little nugget, but then he steps away from it for just a few moments. And so I think when I think about what I'm looking at in the scriptures, and if you go back and you read all the Bible, you're going to see that God is revealing to us little segments, little bits and pieces here and there. And all of those bits and pieces together, when we put them together and we combine them with all of what we know about Jesus, we find out that he is the fulfillment of all those things. It's kind of like this, and I'm not a huge comic book fan, but you guys are probably familiar with some of these movies. These are the Avenger movies. And I never did follow them growing up, so I didn't know anything about them. So these movies were kind of cool to me, and that they kind of brought these things to life. And you'll notice that if you were to go through all of these movies in order, that's the order in which you would watch them as far as chronologically. But they didn't get released in that way. And often there were little nuggets in parts of them that would point to something you didn't have really a clear picture of what it's talking about. It just be like, why was that in there? And then there'd be another movie of another different character, another storyline completely, and it would synchronize those two things and give us a better perspective of that. In some ways, that's what the Bible does. It gives us all these different segments and pieces, and then Jesus came and brought all of that together, all of that fulfillment. It's kind of like this Maverick movie, you know, that everybody's raving about. Now, it points back to a lot of different things. There's little bits and pieces that you can pull from that movie, and it kind of helps tell the full story. Well, that's the book of Hebrews here. And there's all kinds of seeds that are planted, even in this book, that he doesn't address right away, but he moves on to later on and gives a full development of it. So what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is digging into this and pulling those things that have been planted and opening them up and discussing them a little bit. So he's already given these things: atonement, sacrifice, covenant, and the order of the priesthood, and that order being of Melchizedek. So he drops that, and as he's talking to them about this, he recognizes that this is going to be something that may challenge them a little bit. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, you're going to see this written about it. He stops and says, now, about this, talking about that priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say about it, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature and for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What he's saying is, okay, I'm going to share with you a little bit about this order of this priesthood by the order of Melchizedek, but I need you to understand something. I need you to grow up. I mean, there's a sense in which what has happened here as you are finding yourself drawn back to other things is you've stopped growing. You haven't moved forward. And so he goes on in chapter 6 to help understand exactly what he's saying. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, I want to be really clear about this. When he says leave the doctrine of Christ, he's not saying abandon it or depart from it. What he's saying is, I don't need that to be your starting block forever. In your race in life, you need to be moving further along. You need to be growing in your faith and challenging yourself to dig a little bit deeper. And he says, you guys are still, we're still laying the foundation of repentance, of dead works and faith toward God and an instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. And this will do if God permits. We're gonna open this up to you in just a few moments about what exactly this is. But you're still stuck in these fundamental teachings. And don't get me wrong, these fundamentals are critically important. In fact, the resurrection of the dead in particular is the hub of everything that we hope for in Jesus Christ. Because if he was not raised from the dead, we're not going to be raised from the dead. So the fact that he was raised back to life gives us confidence in the promises that God has made, in that we can be raised from the dead and that he will be the one to provide that for us. So it's good for you to know these things. It's good for your foundation to be built on these things. But there's a sense in which you need to move further in your faith. So what he's saying is basically this. We all need to plant deeper roots. We all need to dig just a little bit deeper in our faith. We need to grow and we need to push ourselves forward in all of our lives. Now he starts here with a warning. Because after he has revealed these things, he needs to let us know about the fear of something that could befall these people who are looking to go back to a different way of life. He says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, listen to this, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up into contempt. Wow, this passage scares me. Be honest with you, it's one of those that I looked at, and when we started studying this, I was like, wow. The passage says it is impossible in some situation, in some circumstance, that a person could move away from God and not have the ability to return back to him. And I don't like that passage because I want so badly to know that everyone will have the opportunity to be saved. But what he's saying is there is a sense in which when you completely depart from Jesus, you can lose that confidence so much and depart from that faith that it's impossible for you to come back. That's hard for me. So I felt the need, as we look at this, to remind everybody of a few things. First of all, these were people who were enlightened. These were not people who, you know, sort of just sampled in this. And as you look at this, it says they tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the good word. Like, you may be tempted in your mind to say, well, that just means they sampled Jesus. They just didn't take off a deep enough bite. They just didn't give it the fullness and acceptance and all those kinds of things. But that word is used also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, in the same way, in that Jesus tasted death. And we know that he didn't just sample death. We know he didn't just taste it. We know that he didn't just take a small bite of it. We know that he experienced death in the fullness that we will experience death. So it can't be that. These are people who have given their lives to God through Christ. And it says these people could be at risk if they depart from that faith. And again, talking to these Hebrews who were tempted to do so, he's giving them this warning. But I am reminded about these things, and I want everyone to be clear about this. This is not talking about someone who is battling or struggling in sin or fighting the good fight or you know, drifting out somewhat and is struggling in their faith in the moment. It's not necessarily who it's talking about here. Because I want us to be reminded of these passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is long-suffering to us. He's patient with us and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 says that God wants all men everywhere to be saved. He wants to provide for you the salvation that you need. In fact, all of this in Jesus was meant so you would experience the salvation that he's provided for you upon your acceptance of that and your obedience to his will. And I also want you to recognize that there's also a reason for us to trust in the reality that there is an opportunity for us to return back to God. The door is always open for repentance. I think that's the whole story in Luke chapter 15. I mean, there's three different stories, but the one that we always focus on and the one that means the most to us is the very fact that this young man was given his inheritance. He goes off away from his family and he wastes everything that he has, all of his resources on what the Bible refers to as riotous living. We don't know exactly what that means. It's just it was probably stuff that we would frown upon, things that we might blush about. But we looked up and he is empty. He's absolutely spent. And it's there while he's eating the pig's food that he comes to his senses. And there's a nugget of hope inside of him that says, look, there's a better way. And it was way better with my father. And all of this has left me with nothing. And I can go and I can even just be a servant in my father's house and I'll live a better life. And so he returns. And the picture of God in that story is beautiful because it says that God, as God sees him, he greets him and he says, hey, let's get him a ring and a robe and let's throw a party for him and let's celebrate because my son who was lost is now found. Repentance. The door is open for us to respond back to God. And he wants us to be confident of our salvation. That's the whole point of what he did through Jesus was that we would have that confidence. So in 1 John chapter 1, one of the things that he lays out is, understand, you all have sin. If any of us say we don't have sin, we're lying. The truth isn't in us. But he does give these two provisions to help us recognize how important it is for us to continue in our growth. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and his blood continually cleanses us. We have that blessing of, even though we may make mistakes from time to time, living a righteous life and giving our all to him means that we have that perpetual cleansing because we've been in contact with the blood of Jesus. But later he says, if you have sin and you know these things, then it's important that you confess those sins so you can continue to receive that forgiveness of sins. So I want you to be clear that God wants you to be saved. He's done everything he can to provide that salvation for you. Repentance is open. If you've wandered away, it's still time for you to come back. And if you're willing to do that, God will accept you. But I can't look past the reality that he wants us to find that confidence and that security in our salvation. 1 John chapter 5 says, I write these things so that you may know that you will have eternal life. And while I can have confidence in all these things, I still can't escape this warning that comes. And I don't know where the line is. I don't know how to explain it. But I can't look past what chapter 6, 4 through 6 says, and that there is a type of rejection that becomes a point of no return. And he's warning the Hebrews not to go back. You have tasted of the heavenly gift. You have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. You have enjoyed all the blessings that Jesus has to offer. Do not find yourself looking for salvation anywhere else because it's not found there. It's kind of like the passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that we'll get to eventually that says if we keep on sinning willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for your sins. There's no other way than Jesus. Remember, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We have a responsibility to recognize that, that we could turn our back so far and empty ourselves fully of faith and deposit it all out and be done with Jesus. And that becomes a place where it's impossible for us to find that salvation again because we've left it. We discarded it and we thought it invaluable. He gives a good illustration here about what this is like. He says, "For the land has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed and its end up is to be burned." What it's saying is, if a person hasn't cultivated their faith, if they haven't continued to grow in that faith, and it's died off, ultimately what's left in that person's heart is spiritually void. And again, this is a warning to the Hebrews who are tempted to seek salvation in something besides Jesus. And he's saying, you've got the best. You've got the better. So he says, as a way of encouragement, after he finishes kind of giving him that warning, he reminds them, hey, listen, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we each desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have that full assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What he's saying is, I need you to recognize now is the time to dig deeper. So here is our action step, and I know this comes kind of early in the sermon today, but I want us to think about this. Let the joy of your salvation move you into growing in Christ. Let it motivate you to change some things and to look a little bit deeper. So I think in practical steps, what I would say to you is love deeper. It's one thing to say, I love God. It's another thing to give your praise and your adoration and your allegiance to Him every day. It's one thing to say, I love other people, but it's another thing to really show that love and demonstrate it by our actions. It's time for us to study a little bit deeper. It's time for us to, listen, daily Bible reading is a wonderful, powerful thing, and I hope that we're all doing that. But it's time for us to stop for just a moment, look at the context of the passage, dig a little bit deeper, find the background, and see all the many layers that God has developed in His Word and how He's shown and demonstrated His plan through the ages. Let's study deeper. Let's pray less shallow prayers. Let's don't just be praying about the things that we want in our lives. Let's begin to think about other people and the way that we can put people before the throne of God as our way of ministering to them through prayer and through God. Let's serve deeper. Let's trust deeper. And specifically for these people who are battling right now, as they are going through the persecution and the struggle, there's a necessity for them to trust deeper. We have to push a little bit harder. My son Nick just began cross country. Well, folks, I didn't know what that culture was like, okay? Had no concept. I mean, I know you think of me as a runner, but I'm not. And Nick is now on cross country, and he's really excited about it. He's got some great friends in the youth group here that are also in cross country, and he enjoys these meets, and it's been really fun watching him just kind of fall in love with running a little bit. And so we went to his first cross-country meet. And we were excited, but we had no idea what to expect. We didn't know what we'd see. Well, we drove up, and there's like canopy tents everywhere, and there's like cars everywhere, and people walking all over the place. And it's like hundreds of kids in their little uniforms with their numbers on. And it's like, wow, this is much bigger deal than I thought. So we go over to Scottsboro, and it's his first race. And all the way there, Nick is telling us, you know, I'm going to get in there, I'm going to stay in the middle of the pack, and then about halfway through the race, I'm going to start picking them off one at a time. You know, I'm like, hey, man, that's a great, great strategy. Why don't you just do that? Okay, so we get there, and again, like, it's a mob of people. We get way down this little opening stretch. You know, we're way down here, and we see all those kids gathered up. We can't even spot Nick in that crowd, big, massive amount of people. And the gun goes off, pow! And all of a sudden, it's just like a big herd. And it's all a big, big pile of people running. You know, and you got your dads with the little stopwatches. Go, 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 go. Getting out front, it's like I've never seen anything like that in my life. You know, just that kind of intensity, you know. And so I'm kind of laughing at it, but I look up, and all of a sudden, there's one dude, like, just beelining it out of that pack. So it's like one kid is like separating himself, and I can't even see who it is. You know who it was? Nick Presnell. That guy was running like you have nobody. I looked up. Boy, he had this strong. He was straight. I mean, he didn't look at us. He was like focused. You could see he was just the intensity of the moment had overwhelmed him, right? And so he takes off, and he's like a half a mile ahead of everybody. I mean, like I'm exaggerating, but it was a long way. And he's running, and he's running, and he's running. And as far as we can see, until they run into the trees, he's got a sizable lead. I'm like, my kid is a phenom. And then as we kind of found our way back to the final stretch, as you watch that rounding, I kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting for Nick. He didn't. I was like, where is he? You know? And then next thing I know, he saw me, and I could see that we spotted eyes. And man, he just picked up his pace, and he went around that corner and got past me. And I got good video going, that way, boy, finish strong, finish strong, finish strong. And then I stopped video, and I was like, wow, he kind of dropped back a little bit, you know. And I look, and there he is walking to the finish line. And I was like, Nick. And when we talked, he failed in his mission to do it the way he wanted to do it. But I share with you that story because we did have conversations after that, and what a metaphor for life that is. You know, when you become a child of God, it's like the excitement, the joy, the adrenaline rush, the joy of your salvation, the excitement of all that. And we just want to get out of those starting blocks and go out and just tackle the world for God. And that was Nick in that moment. He was just going to win the race. But he ultimately went up against some hills that were out of our sight and out of our protection, out of our encouragement. And the hills were tough. And one by one, they started picking him off. Nick finished 87th in that first race of his. But the last race that he ran, he learned his lesson, shaved about 3 minutes off his time, and placed 34th out of about 200-something people. Well, the difference is, I've got a video, and I wish I could show it to you. There's a video of him rounding the final turn in that last race. And he had another gear, and he finished strong. And I think that's what God is trying to say to all of us, metaphorically speaking, is this is a long run that you have. He's saying this to the Hebrews, and he's saying it to us today, is this is not a sprint. It's not something that you go out like gangbusters. It's something that you steadily, consistently do, and you grow in your faith, and you get stronger and stronger so you may finish that race in the way that God wants you to. What a metaphor it was to dig deeper and to compel himself to work harder and to get to that spot. And that's what God is asking all of us in this book of Hebrews, is to dig deeper and to get deeper in our faith. So now he shifts gears. He just got through talking about how Melchizedek is something maybe that's a little bit more difficult. You're struggling with it. You're still on baby food. I need you to get on the solid food. And now he transitions over to this concept, and I'll try to make it through this fairly quickly. But basically what he's saying is, I made a promise to Abraham, and I swore it by an oath, and the oath was by myself. Now, we may not gather that concept exactly right in the same way they did. We don't necessarily think about oaths today in the same way they did. But if they said by an oath they were going to do something, their word was ironclad, but then the oath made it extra guaranteed, right? So God, having no one greater than himself, swore an oath by his own name that Abraham would be blessed and would be multiplied and be a great nation. And God, of course, has the ability to pull that off. So it says that he did this because there's an unchangeable character that he has. But also his word is ironclad. Ultimately, God's word and his oath is guaranteed that Abraham was going to be made a great nation. Now, if you're the Hebrews and you've converted into Christianity, that may be hard to look back on. Because you may think, well, he did make a great nation. It was called Israel. He took them out of Egyptian bondage and he brought them into the promised land. And we're all descendants of Abraham. And that makes us a part of that great nation. And so in your mind, you may be thinking, well, maybe that was the fulfillment of it, even though I believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Maybe tempted to look back there and try to still find connection with those people because they're God's people. But God's worth is guaranteed. And what the Hebrew writer is trying to help them understand, there's something deeper here. He says, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, he brings up this name. Well, what do we know about Melchizedek? This is basically his resume. The resume is this, that he's the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. He met Abram after a big slaughter, and I'll explain that in just a few moments. Abraham gave him a tenth, gave a tithe to him. And by his name means king of righteousness, and he was also the king of Salem, and that is the king of peace. He does not have a father or mother or genealogy that we can go back and trace, neither a beginning or ending of days of life. We don't know when he would have passed away. And as such, he resembled the Son of God as a priest forever. So what God is saying is that this Melchizedek that we've all heard about, that Abram gave this tithe to, that he presented that tithe to him, that same person is a priest of the Most High God, and there's something very special about him. So what do we know? This text gives us a little bit of information. But if you go back, there's only three mentions of Melchizedek in all the Bible, and I mean three different areas. One is in Genesis 14, and it's the story, without getting into all the details, there's kind of a turf war. You know, some kings are trying to take on other kings, and so in the mix of this battle, Lot and his family gets taken into captivity, and all of their possessions and everything are seized by these kings, and they're taken off. And Abraham, being his uncle, says, we need to go get Lot. So he gets his 318 really well-trained warriors, and they go after Lot. And they go and they conquer everything, get this amazing spoil, and restore Lot and all of his family back. And when they come back, Melchizedek meets them, and he comes as the priest of the Most High God, and he offers them this blessing. Andrew talked about this last week, about presenting to them bread and wine. And then Abram, recognizing his place as a high priest of the Most High God, turns around and gives him a tenth of those spoils, which would have been an unbelievable thing. And then after that text, we don't hear about Melchizedek much anymore till Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, God is speaking through David, and he says, I have sworn an oath that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is hundreds of years later. And then even later, thousands of years later, we see Melchizedek pop up again. So what does the passage tell us? It tells us that his name, Melchizedek, means the king of righteousness. That he was the king of Salem, which we know to be the place that ended up being Jerusalem. That word Salem is the Hebrew word shalom for peace. So he's the king of peace. There's no beginning or end of him. There's no genealogical proof of his existence as far as that goes. We know that he was there, but we don't have any kind of record to know where he descended from or when his priesthood might have ended. And as a result, The idea is that his priesthood would last forever. So all of this is a picture of what Jesus would be, spiritually speaking. That he is the very presence of the righteousness of God. That he is the Prince of Peace. He brings us peace in our hearts from our sins, but he also provides a sense of security and rest as a result of that. You know, Jesus, though he was born, and we have that account, we know that he was an eternal being. So he is a priest forever. And because he lives, he lives to make intercession for us. So it goes on to say how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. What's he saying? The Levitical priesthood, they were set in place, and we can get into this a little bit deeper here, but in Joshua, you're going to find out that as they entered into the promised land, they were not given any territory like the rest of the tribes. They were to receive the tithes of the people, and that would be the way they would live, and then their duty would be to return that favor in ministry and service and worship. And so, saying that these descendants, they took the tithes, but this man who does not have a descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So it says it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. What it's saying here is ultimately that the case is being built that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham was the one who presented these tithes to him, and he was the one who gave the blessing to Abraham. So it's really an amazing situation here. And so he goes on to say, as he shifts gears down, talking about this new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, he shifts back to the Levitical priesthood, and he says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessity, a change that has to happen in the law as well. What's he saying? He says the priesthood of Aaron was very much tied to their genealogies. And so this is important. It was tied to the law of Moses, and Jesus' death came and took away that law. It put to death the old law, and it ushered in a new and better priesthood and covenant. So it says, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord descended from Judah. So Jesus was not in that Levitical line. He was from the line of Judah. And so there'd never been spoken about a priesthood that connected with the tribe of Judah. So what is all this? It becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood, if you were to study this, and we won't go into all these details, but if you were to look at this, you're going to see where the priesthood from Levite was established. Moses put the garments on Aaron, and he told him that you and your sons are going to provide these services. So you can read those accounts. In 1 Chronicles 6, it was really important that all of their descendants were listed, because that drew the line of those who, upon death, would roll into that role of high priest. Again, Joshua 18 tells us that they were to receive the tithes, so they didn't actually get land. They were there to serve other people. But there's an interesting note in Ezra chapter 2, and I thought this was fascinating, is there is a family who presents themselves to the nation as people who are descended from Aaron. But apparently they didn't have the proper documentation. So if you look at this, it says that because they didn't fall in line as the law had required, they were considered to be unclean and pushed out of that possibility. So being in that lineage was very, very important to the priesthood. So Jesus being a priest out of the order of Melchizedek means that he had no line, no reason to be placed in that priesthood except for by that oath that God provided. And through this, the Bible tells us that there was a better hope introduced through which we draw near to God. So through this new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is that high priest that takes us to the throne of God. So it says that it was made by an oath. It wasn't because of the lineage. It was because of what God had promised so long ago, that he would be a priest forever after that order of Melchizedek. And it says that because of this, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So again, there are better seeds that are planted in here. Little things that we see about that we'll find out a little bit more later. And so covenant is one of those things that we're going to study in the next week or two. So what basically we want to draw from this is that God had created a different way for us to experience and to approach his throne. Jesus came in as that high priest, and he tore down the wall that existed between, and he brought us to the forefront. He opened up the curtain for us so we could approach God ourselves. So it talks about us being this priesthood and about him being making intercession for us. And I want to read this last verse here. It says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Listen to how it describes Jesus: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. That's according to the law. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus, our perfect high priest, is living, making intercession for us forever. That's why he is a better priesthood. But I want to remind us that because Jesus is our high priest and because he has torn down that wall, it makes those of us who are Christians a part of that priesthood too. The Bible says here in 1 Peter 2:9 that you're a chosen race. And by race, it doesn't mean nationality. It means a spiritual group of people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. We're going to get later into Hebrews chapter 13, and then it's going to talk about the sacrifices that we offer up to him. It talks about the fruit of our lips, which is our praise to him and that our adoration to him. It also talks about the way that we share and we do good things for other people, that those are the kind of sacrifices that are now pleasing to God. Jesus opened up that door. He was the fullness of God's plan. It came by an oath, not by that law. He was the perfect high priest. And because of that, he intercedes for us eternally. And we now are a part of that royal priesthood. What an awesome thing this is, and for these people to recognize that this is a better way than what they had before. So the takeaways are simply this. God wants us to keep pushing forward in our faith. It's time for us to dig a little bit deeper. In the same way that this would have been burdensome for them to hear, and even maybe for some of you today as we talk about this and the complexity of it, what he was saying is you haven't yet enjoyed the fullness and the richness of that relationship to Christ and what God has set up through these different ages and times to bring us to this point. You have not yet experienced it fully because you're still back here trying to just understand the fundamentals. And God is saying to all of us, keep pushing forward. But then also he's saying, because Jesus is our great high priest, don't exchange him for something lesser. Some kind of other system of beliefs, some kind of other way of life, because ultimately there is no salvation under anyone except for Jesus Christ. And so that's where we put our trust. That is the hope that anchors us. That is the thing that keeps us strong and anchored, is the fact that we can trust that Jesus is who he says he was. And because of that, we have that confidence that lasts forever. Jesus is ultimately better. So today I want you to think about it. The warnings are there, the encouragement is there, but the recognition that Jesus is better. And there may be some in our audience that are struggling. It may be that right now that you've embraced Jesus and you're wanting to live for him, but you find yourself tempted to go back to other ways. Or you say, well, I want to be Jesus, serve Jesus here, but then over in this other part of my life, I want to do something totally different. And what the writer is saying to us, what he's saying to them and to us now, is don't fall back into that old way. It's less than what Jesus provides for you. Understand the richness of what happens when you fully trust in him and give your life to him. And there may be some that have just been questioning whether Jesus is the answer to all of this. He's the only one who descended from heaven, came down and died for you. And as he was raised up and God put him at that high priest role, he tore down the wall and gave us the freedom, the ability to approach God with our sacrifice and praise, because he, once and for all, paid the penalty for our sins. If you need to accept that today, I pray that you will come while together we stand and as we sing.